First John 2. What I want to do tonight is to bring to your attention the portions in John's epistle that give us warnings, encouragements, and the areas in which we as Christians can fail, in the areas of Christian weakness. Because if I had other meetings, I would bring out the positive side about whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not, and so forth. But the portions that we are to consider tonight are some of the portions that speak of the Christian in his failure. And we look at them and we see the areas that John tells us we're in danger of failing in, and we have to be on guard against those. So I'll read just one, and then I'll launch right out into an explanation of these verses that have to do with us Christians and our specific temptations. Chapter 2, verse 1. Some of these verses will be obvious, others will be more subtle, but all of them will contain elements of exhortation, danger, and you'll see as I read it. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And it literally says that you may not sin. You say, well, what is this? Why is this so important? Because John is writing to them, warning them that they are not to sin. Why do you think he writes that? There could be only one reason. Because they can sin. You understand? There is no warning. Do you remember one of those principles I gave you? There is no exhortation given to the child of God unless there is danger that that exhortation can be failed of. Remember that. And I'm just going to read this for now, and then we shall continue. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Let's speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we remember a verse in the scripture that says, he that hath suffered hath ceased from sin. Lord, that seems so natural. If sin has hurt us, wounded us, given us such pain, certainly, we would cease from that sin. But if the secrets of our hearts were revealed, we would confess that the very sins that pained us in our unsaved days have been repeated in a greater or lesser degree after we have been saved. Forgive our folly, our God. Have we not taught our children not to touch a hot stove because it will burn them? And we've seen the child touch it once and then maybe again, but then the child stays away. Help us, Father, to have at least as much wisdom as these little children who know that hot stoves burn. And having suffered in our sin, let us cease from sin. Show us from what John has written to us, the dangers that confront us, even though we are children of God. And may we be successful in obeying that for which he writes them in chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you may not sin. Our Father, may it be true of us, and from what we read tonight, may we learn what sins we are in danger of committing, and may we learn ways that we can avoid committing these sins. Prepare us, we pray. Cleanse us, prepare hearts, glorify thy name with us. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Yes, there's an entire message in whatsoever is begotten of God, sinneth not, and a portion like this. My little children, these things lie down to you, that you sin not. What does this mean? Whosoever is begotten of God, sinneth not, and yet he's writing that we sin not. What does this mean? I can't go into that now. The only thing that I can go into is this, that Christians can sin, and Christians do sin, but they do not have to sin. If you ask me, have you ever realized sin is perfection? The answer is no. If you said, is it possible for the Christian to realize sin is perfection? What shall I tell you? I did not say if I have realized it, but is it possible for me to realize it? I wonder what it means when it says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Let's qualify that and say, except sin, you see. And I write unto you that you sin not. Sin shall not have dominion over you. What we do, I'm afraid, is this. We say, there's no chance of me living apart from sin, and because of that, I shall live indifferently. Sin is to be the habit of my life, but that is not the attitude. Let me look at what might have been and be sad if I fail of that ideal, but let me never say, I cannot live without sinning, even though we have lived without sinning. We have lived and we have sinned. The sad thing is that we look at it and say, well, I'm going to sin, and therefore we do not attempt with all our being to avoid sin. And let me tell you what it means in the Greek. It says, my little children, these things write unto you that you do not even commit one sin. There are some who say, well, certainly a few sins, small sins, John says, I'm writing to you that you sin not. He's not even thinking of one sin. Now that's the ideal. You say, well, if I can only get rid of the big sins, thank God for that. That is in advance. But having gotten rid of the big sins, are you going to go through life committing small sins? Are you going to accept that? That's not what John writes. He writes that we sin not. He wants to eliminate all sin from our lives. And because of that, I'm only going to be satisfied when I get rid of all sins. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the land lay before the children of Israel, and some of them were successful in driving out their enemies, but the sad commentary is that some of them drove not out their enemies. And so they had to live side by side, constantly in fear that some of the enemies could displace them. That is a fearful thing to live with. And that is what some of us do. Yes, I'm rid of some big sins, but these little sins, I haven't put forth enough effort to drive them completely away, exterminate them, and therefore we go through life living with them. That isn't what God wants. It's what most of us experience, but it isn't necessary and it isn't what God wants. He says, I write unto you that you sin not. Now, I went through the epistle carefully and picked out ever so many verses showing the areas in which we could fail, we could sin. And what I want to do right now is to bring to your attention some sad but encouraging verses that have to do with Christian sinning. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. this is so sad, and yet it is so encouraging. Chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is that a sad verse? Why? Why is it a sad verse? If I'm confessing sin, what have I done? Is that sad? You say, indeed it is. Every time a Christian sins, that's sad. But the encouragement is when a Christian who has sinned confesses that sin. Is that an encouragement? You say, indeed it is. And so 1:9 tells us that we do sin. And thank God, the joy of that verse is here is the Christian who has sinned, and what is he doing? He is confessing his sin. Is it not sad when you hear Peter denying 3 times that he even knows the Lord Jesus? You say that's sad. But is it not an encouragement when he thinks on what he's done, and he goes out and weeps bitterly? Isn't that an encouragement? What if you saw him sin and go on with a hardened heart? That would be complete sadness. But when a man sins, and when he weeps, and when he confesses his sins, that is an encouragement. And so there is sadness, and there is encouragement in that verse. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, isn't that sad? A Christian has sinned. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't that an encouragement? You say, indeed it is. The sadness, a Christian has sinned. But what happens when a Christian has sinned? Not that he's cast out and no longer a child of God, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see the sadness and the encouragement? Suppose he sinned. And there were no advocate with the Father. That would be sadness. Suppose in chapter 1 he sinned and did not confess his sin. That would be sadness. But in chapter 1 there is sin and there is confession of sin. Sadness, but thank God something is done about the sin that is committed. Now chapter 5, because here is another tendency. And in chapter 5, sadness, and yet encouragement. If any man see his brother sinning sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for them that sin not unto death. Isn't that sad? That I am persisting in sin, and you see me. That's sad. But isn't it encouragement to know that when you see me sinning, instead of condemning me and talking about me to everybody in the meeting, you pray to God for me? Isn't that an encouragement? You say, indeed it is. The sad thing is that if you see me sin and you do nothing about it, that's sadness. And so, there is sadness and there is encouragement in every verse that I've brought to your attention that deals with sin, because every time there is sin, there is intercession because of that sin. Now notice this. In chapter 1, there is personal intercession. That is, a man has sinned and he is praying for the forgiveness of his own sin. In chapter 2, there is sin and there is he who liveth at God's right hand ever to make intercession for us. Sin and intercession. In chapter 5, there is sin, and another brother saw me sin, and he prays to God for me. He makes intercession for me. The only encouragement in these verses is that when sin has been committed, something is done to remove that sin, to separate from that sin, to reinstate a man in fellowship with God. But remember this, Christians do sin, and I want to bring this to your thinking. It's this, that chapter 1 is different from chapter 5 in this respect. Let us say that I sin today. You didn't see me. You know nothing about it. But I know about it, and I pray to God. I confess that sin. Then it's gone. But what if I sin today, and I continue to sin, and I'm so careless in that sin that you see me sin? I continue that sin. What have I failed to do? You say, you haven't confessed your sin. That's right. When I fail to confess my sin, whether I do or not, who makes intercession at God's right hand? Christ. But who, when I sin and when I'm seen to sin, who makes intercession for me on earth? Do you? Do you? Whom have you prayed for today that you know has weaknesses and has committed sins? Have you prayed for anybody today? Think on it. If you see anybody's sin, what is your first reaction? It should be, and notice, it doesn't exhort anything for the Christian to do when he sees a brother to sin. It says this, if any man see his brother sinning sin not unto death, he shall ask. Why? Because John is giving what is the natural thing that a true Christian will do. To see sin is to be grieved, and you want that brother restored, and you pray to God for that brother. And it says God will give life to that one who has sinned. Now that's beautiful. But if I, before you know anything about it, confess my sin in chapter 1, then you never have to pray to God concerning me and my sins. But some Christians persist in sin, and they can't get out of it themselves. And therefore, in chapter 5, somebody's praying for me. Why? Because I haven't prayed for myself. And so we have three people sinning, and we have three people having prayer offered concerning their sin. I committed the sin in chapter 1, and I'm praying concerning that sin. I committed the sin in chapter 2, and the Savior is praying concerning that sin. I committed the sin in chapter 5, and you are praying concerning that sin. Be sure you do. Be sure that you do. All right. So, John tells us that we can sin. For somebody who says, he tells us that we can't sin, I've given you three examples of sins that have been committed. I can't go into it anymore. If he tells me three times about sin and confession of sin, then certainly sin has been committed. I can't explain it now. I haven't in time past. I can't say any more about it. But that this is the tendency, and we as Christians can sin. Now, inasmuch as there are ever so many areas in which we can fail as Christians, I'm going to break them down in the briefest possible way under these three headings, and they are completely arbitrary, but there are moral sins, and there are mental sins, and there are doctrinal sins in which Christians can fail. They do not have to, but they can. Mental sins. What are they? Let me give you a sin or two in the mental area, and you will see. Look in chapter 4. Look in chapter 4 for a moment. It says, herein, verse 17, herein is love made perfect with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, even so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath punishment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. What do you think of a Christian who has fear on his mind all the time? You say, is such a thing possible? That's why I read it to you in chapter 4. Of course, fear is the positive side. There are some Christians who go through life afraid, and God doesn't want them. And so Christians, even though they're saved, can have a life that is characterized by fear. Now look in chapter 3. I'll show you this. This is something similar, but expressed a little differently. In chapter 3, look at verse 19.
Hereby shall we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. Because if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have boldness toward God. You see? Here is just the opposite. A Christian who is afraid, do you think there's going to be any boldness in his life? Of course not. If a Christian has a heart that's condemned, do you think he's going to have any boldness in life? You say no. And so Christians can go through life characterized by fear and characterized by a conscience that is condemning them constantly, and it's unnecessary. And that's why John writes. Now, let me ask you about this. Are you afraid to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? If you are, then you are not made perfect in love. It says perfect love casteth out fear. You say that's a hard thing to arrive at. Of course it is. But that is the ideal that God sets before us. That I'm not afraid to come into the presence of God now, because how the word boldness occurs in chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. It says, and now, little children, abide in him that if he shall appear to me, we may have boldness. You understand? It says, if our heart condemn us not, we have boldness toward God. And boldness, again, in chapter 4, if there is fear, it's missing. And it says, and this is the boldness in chapter 5 we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And that's what God wants. He wants Christians that are characterized by boldness. But John knows that there are Christians whose hearts condemn them and who go through life with lives filled with fear. Are you one such Christian? Are you? Tell me, what kind of life do you have? Let me give you another example. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Are you a Christian who is characterized by certainty? And if not, then you have mental problems. You go through life lacking assurance. You go through life with timidity, not boldness. You go through life characterized by fear, and the other side is in chapter 1, I told you about this, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. How much joy are you experiencing day by day since you trusted Christ as Savior? You would wonder if this was one of the gifts from God, from the way that some Christians go through life. We're like Jacob. All of these things are against me. And when he was introduced to Pharaoh, he said, few and evil have been the days that God gave me upon the earth. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? And so what do you say about your life? Is it characterized by joy? Or is it characterized by fear and complaining? And the condemning heart and the absence of fullness of joy. That's why John is telling us these things, and I'm bringing these verses to your attention, because if he writes that we may have fullness of joy, then there is the need for him to write that we may have fullness of joy. It is something that may be missing. And so, understand, there is the mental area in which we are warned and exhorted and challenged, and in all of these areas that I brought to your attention, we as Christians can fail. You mean a Christian can think that he's saved and can be lost? Why, millions do. Is there such a thing as a Christian who is afraid to see the Lord? Why, yes. And yet, it should be one of the things that we look forward to. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that when we shall see, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, or we shall see him even as he is. That's something we have to look forward to. And yet it says, little children, abide in him, that if he shall appear, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If God exhorts us not to be ashamed before his coming, then it means that some people are going to be ashamed when he comes. You understand? And so all of these verses, you understand now, when it speaks about needing boldness and fear being driven out and fullness of joy, then these are areas in our lives that we can fail in, and they are sins. But of all the sins that we're warned about, and understand that this is filled with about false prophets and antichrists, do you know the sin that Christians are warned about most of all in this epistle of John? Do you have any idea what it might be? You're not loving me. You say, that sin is the thing that he repeats again and again and so often. And so it's the thing that you and I will fail in most of all. Let me show you. Turn to chapter 2. I'll give you most of the verses in chapter 2. Now this is the sin. Verse 7. Beloved, no new commandment write I unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. All right. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Notice, they had the commandment from the beginning. For this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And so he said, I don't write you a new commandment, but an old commandment. He told them from the very beginning that they should love one another, and now he's writing to them again, not a new commandment, but an old commandment. And what is that old commandment? Love one another. I shan't go into verse 8 now about the new commandment. But in chapter 3, let's look at this. Chapter 3, look at verse 11. Love one another. Now, look at verse 16. Hereby know we love because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 18. It says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed in truth. Notice, let us love, not love pretentiously, but let us love in deed and in truth. Look at verse 23. It says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Chapter 4, look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Look at verse 11, that was 7. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, look down at verse 21. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brothers. Now, these are some of the verses having to do with love. And since he says it so often, why do you think he says it so often? You say, well, evidently because it is the area in which Christians are most likely to fail. And that's true. You see, if you curse today, if you told a lie today, you might know about that. You might feel it. But how much love have you shown today? You say, oh, well, I don't know. Why, of course, you see. Every day we go along not loving, and it says, love one another. Now, let me tell you what Christ said twice. He emphasized it in the Upper Room Discourse. A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another. And he says again, as I have loved you, that you love one another. And now, listen to what Paul says. He says, love one another. Listen to what Peter says. Love one another from the heart fervently. And so the Lord Jesus said it, and Paul says it, and Peter says it, and John says it more than all of them. And so I told you, the area in which you and I will most likely fail as Christians is love. We've begun to love. It says, we love God, and we love one another because he first loved us. But having begun, it's not enough that we begin an infected love that simply stagnates, but, as Paul says, that your love abounds yet more and more in wisdom and all discernment. And John says it so many times for the simple reason that you and I can sin in this area and think that no great thing has been done. And yet, so essential is it, is this. If you saw me tell a lie, if you saw me commit adultery, you might wonder if I am a Christian. But I say that is not the way that John emphasizes it. He says, he that loveth not his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And so the sure giveaway for a person who pretends to be a child of God, but he's not, is that lack of love. And yet you look at him and say, well, he doesn't lie, and he doesn't steal, and he's not unfaithful, therefore he must be a Christian. John says, look at him and see if he loves. You're looking at negative things, what he doesn't do. John says, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. You say, he must be a child of God because he doesn't commit sins. John says, we know because we love the brethren. And so take this to heart, that one of the chiefest sins among the children of God is lack of love. I think of the church at Ephesus. The Lord Jesus said, I'm ready to remove your candlestick. Why? Because you've left your first love. But look at all the good things we do, he said. The love is the paramount thing. And yet, it's small. It doesn't matter. Now, if you committed these sins that I've mentioned, why, it would be terrible. But the fact that you do not have fervent love in your heart toward me and one another, you say, well, that's inconsequential. Indeed, to you, but not to John. And so I told you that the greatest sin that he stresses is loving one another, a positive thing. And another thing is this. He gives the other side, he said, my little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth. And so there are Christians who can love in word. They can love with the tongue. The love in word is to have the doctrinal teaching of love. The love with the tongue is to say you love, but do not. It says, but let us love in deed and in truth. There can be hypocrisy, but it's not to be. So, if I greet you with a kiss of love, then that is a true kiss. If I greet you with a holy kiss, that is a true kiss. And that is what John is writing about. And so do you see? Here, in the moral area, we can sin. And what is that moral area? Why, it is loving one another. And we have failed in that respect. Now, think. Did you read anything about adultery in this epistle? You say, I don't remember about sexual sins. There might be a reference when it says, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It might be there. But I've told you all of these references that have to do with love. And so he has spelled that out. And so the greatest of these is love, Paul tells us, and then the greatest sin that we Christians commit is not a sin of commission, but a sin of omission. We fail to love one another. All right, just keep that in mind. That's all that I can tell you right now. Here are the mental and here are moral sins, and the moral sin that he emphasizes most of all is our lack of love. Now, let me give you the obverse side. And no one has ever told me this. They always say it's a repetition of the old commandment. Look at chapter 2 again now. Chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, no new commandment write on you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. I know what that old commandment is. The old commandment that they had from the very beginning of their Christian lives was, love one another. He says, again a new commandment write I unto you. Which thing is true in him and in you? again a new commandment, and they say, and so he's telling them to love one another again. It's ever old and it's ever new. That's the way that most people explain it. But he doesn't give me a command. Again, a new commandment right on to you. Well, what is this commandment? Look down at verse 15. And I've read and read and read. And until I come to verse 15, I do not find any commandment. But in verse 15, I find, love not the world. The old commandment was, love the brethren. The new commandment is, love not the world. And this is the contradiction, that God tells me to love you, and it should be easy to love you. Are you not like my Savior? And inasmuch as Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And yet the exhortation is, love not the world. We have to love the brethren, the children of God. We have to be exhorted numerous times to love. And this world that is our enemy, that brings us pain, that has caused us suffering, we have to be commanded, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Well, you think then, because you're not of the world, but Christ has chosen you out of the world, that the world has no power over you? Of course it does. And the world can be loved by you. And not only the world system, but the different things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vain boasting of life. All of these are areas of temptation for the Christian. And so keep those in mind. Positively, you love me and all the children of God like me. And love not the world, the enemy of the child of God and the work of God and Jesus Christ, God's Son. Love not the world. That is the exhortation. And just doctrinally, let me show you. In chapter 2, very briefly, it speaks about antichrists. And in chapter 2, look at verse 21. It says, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it and know lies of the truth. Who is the liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, even he that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. All right, this is doctrine. You understand? Your tendency to sin is to have the person of Christ corrupted as to his person and his work. I'll tell you why, and then this matter has to rest. It's talking about doctrines. Now, look at verse 26. 24, so you'll understand it better. In 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Notice, what is to abide in you is what you heard from the beginning. And what did you hear from the beginning? That the Lord Jesus is the eternal Word, that the Word became flesh, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It says, let that abide in you. The doctrines that are in your heart, let them abide in you. Now look at 28. And now, little children, abide in him. That is to abide in him doctrinally. You'll find abiding in him morally elsewhere. But the context is abide in him morally, faithful to the person and work of Christ, that when he comes, you may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you see, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is begotten of him. And now, you know the dangers, the areas in which we as Christians can sin. Little children, abide in him. Let us pray. Now, Father, we could wish that when we were saved, we were taken out of this world into thy presence. And yet thy Son explicitly said, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from evil, from the evil one. And that is what your Son desired, Father. And so the time will come when he shall return from heaven and take us there. But until then, he has prayed that we be kept from evil and the evil one, and that is our desire as well. Our Father, let us not, as Christians, have these mental problems, fear, uncertainty, lack of assurance, but let us have that boldness. Our God, let us have that perfect love, and let that fear be cast out, and let us be doctrinally sound to the person and work of Christ, and let us love one another, because love is of God, and everyone that loveth is begotten of God, and knoweth God. And so let us experience all of these exhortations in our lives, and let us indeed, since we are light, manifest light to the world in which we live. Bless us with this end, we pray,